as great as it is to be able to celebrate communion together and to sing his praise, the climax of our time together, as always, is to be able to open and read the living word of the living God and to hear what it has to say in our lives. And so we're going to turn to 1 Samuel chapter 18. We're actually looking this morning at the passage in chapters 18 and 19. We're not going to read it all, but we'll explain what's going on. If anybody's got the page number of 1 Samuel 18 in the church Bible, give us a shout. 204. 1 Samuel chapter 18, and we'll read the first part of chapter 18 and then skip down to chapter 19. After David had finished talking with Saul, Jonathan became one in spirit with David, and he loved him as himself. From that day, Saul kept David with him and did not let him return to his father's house. And Jonathan made a covenant with David because he loved him as himself. Jonathan took off the robe he was wearing and gave it to David along with his tunic and even his sword, his bow and his belt. Whatever Saul sent him to do, David did it so successfully that Saul gave him a high rank in the army. This pleased all the people and Saul's officers as well. When the men were returning home after David had killed the Philistine, the women came out from all the towns of Israel to meet King Saul with singing and dancing, with joyful songs and with tambourines and lutes. As they danced, they sang, "Saul has slain his thousands and David his tens of thousands." Saul was very angry with this refrain. This refrain galled him. "They have credited David with tens of thousands," he thought, "but me with only thousands. What more can he get but the kingdom?" And from that time on, Saul kept a jealous eye on David. The next day, an evil spirit from God came forcefully upon Saul. He was prophesying in his house while David was playing the harp, as he usually did. Saul had a spear in his hand and he hurled it, saying to himself, "I'll pin David to the wall." But David eluded him twice. Saul was afraid of David because the Lord was with him, but had left Saul. So he sent David away from him and gave him command over 1,000 men. And David led the troops in their campaigns. In everything he did, he had great success because the Lord was with him. When Saul saw how successful he was afraid of him. But all Israel and Judah loved David because he led them in their campaigns. Let's go down to chapter 19 and verse 1. Saul told his son Jonathan and all the attendants to kill David. But Jonathan was very fond of David and warned him, "My father Saul is looking for a chance to kill you. Be on your guard tomorrow morning. Go into hiding and stay there. I will go out and stand with my father in the field where you are. I'll speak to him about you and will tell you what I find out." Jonathan spoke well of David to Saul his father and said to him, "Let not the king do wrong to his servant David. He has not wronged you, and what he has done has benefited you greatly. He took his life in his hands when he killed the Philistine. The Lord won a great victory for all Israel, and you saw it and were glad. Why then would you do wrong to an innocent man like David by killing him for no reason?" Saul listened to Jonathan and took this oath, "As surely as the Lord lives, David will not be put to death." So Jonathan called David and told him the whole conversation. He brought him to Saul, and David was with Saul as before. Once more war broke out, and David went out and fought the Philistines. He struck them with such force that they fled before him. But an evil spirit from the Lord came upon Saul as he was sitting in his house with his spear in hand. While David was playing the harp, Saul tried to pin him to the wall with his spear, but David eluded him as Saul drove the spear into the wall. That night David made good his escape. Saul sent men to David's house to watch it and to kill him in the morning, but Michal, David's wife, warned him, "If you don't run for your life tonight, tomorrow you'll be killed." So Michal let David down through a window, and he fled and escaped. Then Michal took an idol and laid it on the bed, covering it with a garment and putting some goat's hair at the head. When Saul sent the men to capture David, Michal said, "He is ill." Then Saul sent the men back to see David and told them, "Bring him up to me in his bed so that I may kill him." But when the men entered, there was the idol in the bed at the head, and at the head was some goat's hair. Saul said to Michal, "Why did you deceive me like this and send my enemy away so that he escaped?" Michal told him, "He said to me, 'Let me get away. Why should I kill you?'" When David had fled and made his escape, he went to Saul at Ramah and told him all that Saul. He went to Samuel at Ramah, and told him all that Saul had done to him. Then he and Samuel went to Naoth and stayed there. Word came to Saul, David is in Naoth at Ramah. So he sent men to capture him. But when they saw a group of prophets prophesying with Samuel standing there as their leader, the Spirit of God came upon Saul's men, and they also prophesied. Saul was told about it, and he sent more men, and they prophesied too. Saul sent men a third time, and they also prophesied. Finally, he himself left for Ramah and went to the great cistern at Seku. And he asked, where are Samuel and David? Over in Naoth at Ramah, they said. So Saul went to Naoth at Ramah. But the Spirit of God came even upon him, and he walked along prophesying until he came to Naoth. He stripped off his robes and also prophesied in Samuel's presence. He lay that way all day and night. This is why people say, is Saul also among the prophets? Well, we reach a crisis point, as it were, in 1 Samuel. Saul is failing as king. David had been anointed in secrecy, and he's led Israel to victory over the Philistines. We saw last week how he slaughtered the giant Goliath and decisively delivered Israel from their enemies. On the face of it, things were set for God's chosen king to take over in a blaze of glory. Yet that's not the way, is it? That's never the way when human pride and position get in the way. Saul, of course, was still king. And as such, he commanded still a great position of power. And he was determined at all costs to keep it that way. Yet despite it all, despite Saul's pride and position, his power and his desire to cling to that position of authority and to thwart God's plan, despite it all, God was at work behind the scenes, and we are reminded, of course, as so often we are in Scripture, we're reminded in Samuel, that God's plan and purpose will not fail. There was a film a number of years ago entitled The Madness of King George. I think in this country it was released as The Madness of George III, but it was renamed in America because they were scared that they would think it was a sequel. So it was renamed The Madness of King George. Of course, here we have the madness of King Saul. His behaviour is becoming more and more erratic. He's prone to these frequent outbursts of rage and insanity, of depression and eccentricity. David was often called to play the harp before him to soothe his temper and to ease his torment. Yet the reason for Saul's condition is clear. It is because the Spirit of God has left him. And it was replaced by what is described as an evil or injurious spirit from God. It's shown that God was, because of an act of judgment against Saul, God was besetting Saul with this spirit of torment and restlessness. He wasn't letting Saul get any peace because he was a man under judgment. And of course that should have turned Saul's heart back to the Lord. But his heart was hard, and his heart prevents him from turning back to God, and his situation gets worse and worse. But while Saul gets worse and worse and further from God, we see two shining lights in the gloom. Two shining lights of promise, reminders of God's greatness and glory, his sovereignty over all things. And the first light is this. We are reminded that God's servant is so divisive. And that should be a light that stands out in the darkness of these chapters. After David's defeat of Goliath, we find out about his developing friendship with Jonathan, Saul's son, the rightful human heir to the throne. We read they became one in spirit. This is a description of a close bond of friendship between them, a deep connection that goes beyond simply being mates or friends to really effectively being brothers. This is a close bond of fellowship and communion. David and Jonathan are later described as having a relationship of a Hebrew word called hesed. It's a word that describes covenant love, a loyalty, a commitment, a deep spiritual connection. We're going to see that explained a bit more next week in chapter 20, what that looks like in practice. But we see the emphasis in the beginning of chapter 18 on Jonathan loving David as himself, we're told. Jonathan loved David as himself. That is true love, isn't it? Not a romantic or sickly love, but placing someone else's interests and concerns as highly or higher than our own. Remember what we read around the communion table from Philippians 2. About Jesus not considering his own interests, not grasping his own position, but putting our interests and our need so highly that he did something extraordinary for us. Verse 3 tells us that Jonathan made a covenant with David. This love, this covenant love is expressed in a promise, a commitment. And that word hesed that comes up in the next few chapters to describe this relationship is used of God's own love for his people. A sacrificial love, an unconditional love that is way beyond simply emotion. And we see the beginnings of that here with Jonathan's committed love to David. We've already seen, haven't we, in earlier chapters, how Jonathan is far more spiritually minded than his father. Back in chapter 14, we found out that Jonathan has a much more mature faith in God and in his power and his promises. And now we see something more of Jonathan's spiritual discernment as he embraces God's servant David. Even though Jonathan is the crown prince, he nevertheless welcomes David as God's servant. He commits himself to him in covenant, and he puts him first. We don't know whether Jonathan knew of David's anointing, but what he does is utterly remarkable. And if he didn't know of David's anointing, it's even more remarkable. Because his action in verse 4 shows just how spiritually minded and humble he is. Because his robes and his armour signify his position and his status. And by taking off his royal clothing, by taking off the armour of the crown prince, Jonathan is making a statement. He's making the statement that he counts David more worthy than himself for that royal position. What he does is extraordinarily symbolic. And as I say, we can't be certain whether he knew of David's anointing by Samuel. And if he didn't, it's even more extraordinary, isn't it? He would certainly have known of God's judgment on his father's dynasty. So he would have known that although he wore the robes and the armor of the rightful heir to the throne, he would never inherit the throne. He'd have known of God's decision to pass the crown to another. And perhaps this was his recognition that he knows, he understands, he sees that David is God's chosen anointed one. He's recognizing David's divine anointing to the position of king. And as such, Jonathan acknowledges his own submission. He takes off, he removes his own claim to the throne. And he gives it to David instead. Yet on the other hand, Saul's response to David was completely different. Verse 5 tells us that whatever Saul sent David to do, he did well. And that led to Saul promoting him in the army. Everyone was happy, including Saul's officers. I mean, with David high in rank, surely the army's going to do well. Everybody's going to be pleased. Surely promising times are ahead. That is, until they return home from war in verse 6. And the women of Israel come out in every town they pass through, and they greet the returning heroes. After David's defeat of Goliath, David was the conquering hero. He was a celebrity in all of Israel. And the women sing this song in verse 7. Saul has slain his thousands, and David his tens of thousands. I don't think it's a case that song was intended to be defamatory to Saul. It's a very common way in the Hebrew language of just emphasizing the success of the latter person. Perhaps it was an ignorant slip by whoever wrote the lyrics. But however those words came about, they just cut a bit too close to the bone for Saul. And perhaps this is the point that even he begins to realise that it's David who is the fulfilment of Samuel's prophecy back in chapter 15. Where Samuel passed on the word of the Lord to Saul. The Lord has torn the kingdom of Israel from you today and has given it to one of your neighbours, to one better than you. Perhaps this is the moment that Saul realises David is the one that is better. David is the one to whom the crown will pass. And he even asks himself the question in verse 8, doesn't he? What more can he get but the kingdom? That's all I have left. Is he going to get that as well? Saul is overcome by pride, which like a virus spreads through his whole personality and affects him so greatly. An intense jealousy arises within him, so he begins to suspect and treat David with a contempt, looking for opportunities to put him down and get rid of him. David's divided opinion. On the one hand, Jonathan was utterly committed to him. He defers his own crown rights in favour of God's anointed, yet Saul was overcome with jealousy because of God's presence being clearly with David. And he plots to get rid of him. How clearly it points us forward to David's great descendant, the Lord's anointed, Jesus. Jesus was described like David as a servant, the anointed one. Chosen from eternity for the task that God had ordained for him. Jesus is God's Son, the Eternal One, yet he was submissive in coming to earth. He was obedient, as we thought around the communion table, obedient even to death on a cross. And like David before him, Jesus would divide opinion. John tells us in John 7, verse 43, the people were divided because of Jesus. He divided opinion. On the one hand, some, like Jonathan did with David, some realised just who Jesus was. They realised that he was God's anointed one. They realised that he was the chosen one sent for this divine purpose. They realised and acknowledged he was the rightful king to whom the throne belongs. Like Jonathan loved David, so some saw Jesus and committed themselves to him in a loving relationship. Like Jonathan surrendered himself in favour of David's right to rule, some saw Jesus and surrendered themselves to him. That is the right response. To recognise who Jesus is. To recognise he is exactly who he says he is. And surrender to him. As Jonathan surrendered the throne of Israel to David, the right response to Jesus is to surrender the throne of our hearts to him. The human tendency is to do the exact opposite. The human tendency is to seek to make sure that we're in control. Make sure that we're in control of our lives. To be in charge. The human tendency is to do things which serve ourselves. Yet if we see Jesus for who he really is, surely we must do just as Jonathan does here and crown Jesus as our king. We must place him on the throne of our lives and submit to his authority. There's a great hymn which expresses it so well. Oh, for a heart to praise my God, a heart from sin set free. A heart that always feels thy blood so freely shed for me. A heart resigned, submissive, meek, my great Redeemer's throne. Where only Christ is heard to speak, where Jesus reigns alone. Have you surrendered this morning to Jesus as your King? Are we living for him alone? That's a question that everybody must answer. We need to give our lives to him as our Saviour and to make him our King. It's a question we must ask ourselves time and time again throughout our Christian life. Because if we're honest, we all know deep down that Jesus demands the throne of our hearts. Yet we're acutely aware so often, aren't we, of how we attempt to dethrone him and take control ourselves and make decisions without reference to him and go our own way. May each of us surrender the throne of our lives to Jesus day after day after day. You know, there was a contrast in Jesus' own ministry. A contrast between those who encountered him, and there's a contrast between those who encounter him today. Just as David divided opinion, so did Jesus. While some responded with love and faith, others responded just as Saul did to David, with jealousy and hatred and proud rejection. Throughout his ministry, Jesus faced opposition, largely from religious leaders, those who should have known better. Like Saul, they hated Jesus' popularity. They hated the following that he was building. Of course, that was especially so on Palm Sunday, wasn't it? Which is so similar to this procession as David rides home from battle. As he rides home, he's kind of welcomed with praise, with adoration from the crowds, welcoming their saving hero. The crowd sung his praise. And many years later, as Jesus rode into Jerusalem on that day, to cries of acclamation. Yet those in charge hated every second, and they plotted to get rid of him. See, just as David divided opinion between Jonathan and Saul, so Jesus divided opinion in his own ministry. And he still does. Every human has to make a decision that divides humanity into two. And it's a decision about who Jesus is. Are you going to recognize him for who he is? The Savior, the rightful King. Or reject him, just like Saul did, just like so many did when he was here on earth. The Bible tells us that for some, Jesus is a stumbling block. Yet for others, he is salvation itself. What is he for you? What is he to you? I pray that he is your salvation. But I pray that if he's not yet, that he will cease to be a stumbling block and that you will come to know him for yourself. The Lord's servant is so divisive. But you know, we must apply it a little bit further as well. Not just to consider David and Jesus, who came much later, but we must apply it in many ways to ourselves. For you and I are the Lord's servants, if we belong to the Lord Jesus. And so in a sense, we follow in the footsteps of David here. We follow in the footsteps of Jesus himself in dividing opinion. The way we live, the words that we speak are divisive because they should point to the Lord Jesus. Some will see us and hear us and believe the message that we share. They will be drawn to the Saviour through us. Yet others will reject our message. And they will even burn with hatred towards God's people. And they seek to get rid of the message we seek to share. Paul wrote to the Corinthians, "For we are to God the aroma of Christ among those who are being saved and those who are perishing. To the one with a smell of death, to the other the fragrance of life." Are you the aroma of Christ in the world? We're not to be surprised when we divide opinion. Because as we seek to be that aroma of Christ, some will smell it and some will smell death. But others will smell life. We're not to be surprised when we divide opinion. If anything, we're to be surprised when we don't divide opinion. Jesus was so controversial. And the message of the gospel, the good news of Jesus, still is. The Lord's servant is divisive. David divided opinion. Jesus divides humanity. Are you on the side that rejects him and tries to get rid of, rid yourself of him? Or are you on the side which yields in every way to the King of Kings? David was the Lord's servant. He divided opinion. In the face of danger, therefore, he needed security. But David's security was not in his popularity. It wasn't in his military achievement or his ability. It wasn't even as he became the king's son-in-law. We find out that David's security is in God himself. And so the second light that shines in the darkness is this: God's security is so decisive. God provides security for David in ways beyond his understanding, in ways beyond his wildest imagination, in ways even beyond David's awareness. God's security is decisive. It is total. It is final. God provides protection and security for his people. It is utterly decisive. Nothing can affect it. Nothing can break through it. He has the final say. We see a wonderful psalm acted out in miniature here. Psalm 2 is a solemn yet wonderful psalm which points us to Almighty God in so many ways. And it's played out before us in chapters 18 and 19. The kings of earth, Psalm 2 says, take their stand against the Lord's anointed. They plot in vain. You know, we see that, don't we, in what Saul does here. We see the futility of his plans. They are no match for Almighty God. No scheming can thwart his purposes. Because the Psalm 2 says, God's chosen king is installed. He is established and anointed, and nothing, absolutely nothing, can alter that fact. But the ridiculous thing is, as things unfold, Saul becomes more and more aware of the fact that God is with David. He becomes more and more aware of the fact that the Lord is protecting David and providing security at every turn. But as he becomes more aware of that, instead of realizing the futility of what he's trying to do, he simply tries harder to overturn God's plan. And things end up worse and worse for him, to the extent that David even ends up being Saul's son-in-law. Okay, Saul tries to marry off his eldest daughter, Merab, to David. And David humbly refuses. And so she ends up being given to somebody else in marriage. Yet Saul then realizes that his other daughter, Michal, actually is in love with David. He says, look, David, you've got another opportunity. So in the end, David, in fact, becomes Saul's son-in-law. There's a wonderful irony, isn't it, that as Saul realizes more and more how God's hand is upon David, as he just resists more and more, things become worse and worse for him. It's a reminder that Saul is a man under God's judgment. And instead of submitting to God's rule, instead of submitting to God's authority and to God's purpose, he resists and he fights even more. And just as Psalm 2 tells us, the Lord scoffs at these futile attempts. He scoffs, he derides Saul's plots. And he does so with wonderful irony, even using Saul's own family in thwarting his murderous schemes. You see, God's people can rest in the total peace of God's decisive security, because he is the king. And there is nothing, absolutely nothing, that can thwart his plans. We see that God provides a protection from hidden danger for David. As Saul's jealousy arises, he's visited by this evil spirit, which leaves him in a state of mental anguish. David plays the harp and Saul tries to kill him with his spear, and David eludes him. But, you know, it's strange, at this stage, David is unaware of Saul's intentions. They only become clear at the beginning of chapter 19. You might think, well, how on earth can David sort of be standing there and see the king throw a spear at him twice, yet not be aware that he's trying to kill him? Well, you know, Saul's moodiness was well known. It seems that he was frequently the victim of these mad outbursts. And so there was no reason at all for Saul or anybody else that was there to interpret this event as Saul trying to actually murder David. It's probably just brushed under the carpet afterwards. Sorry, I wasn't myself. I don't know what I was thinking. Everybody would have thought, well, it's perfectly understandable. The poor king, he's suffering this temporary madness. He wasn't himself. This was just another outburst. Yet, you know, it was without doubt an indication of the state of Saul's heart. His motives were evil. He was seeking to destroy God's servant because despite the outward appearance of insanity, there was a heart that burned against David. Yet David seems unaware of the threat. Surely he had even less reason to suspect Saul's motives because Saul then offers his daughter's hand in marriage. You know, if Saul is trying to kill him, he's not going to do that, is he? So although Saul's intent is clear to us, it was hidden from David. And so the Lord protects David even when he's unaware of the danger. I wonder how many times you and I, just like David, have been protected from dangers of which we've been completely unaware. The times we've had close shaves, the narrow escapes that we've known nothing about. How good the Lord is, that he protects his people even from danger that they're unaware of. Never forget that. As we go through daily life, there are dangers and trials at every corner, yet sometimes God spares us and delivers us from them without us even realizing they're there. Verse 13, Saul resorts to the law of averages. He thinks, surely if I send David to the front line for long enough, the Philistines will do the job for me. Surely he'll die in battle. Surely it'll be quiet, nobody will know. But again, the Lord protects, and David is secure in God's hands. The irony is that despite Saul's murderous scheming, David's popularity only increases among the entirety of the nation. And again, Saul plots. He plots to give his daughter's hand in marriage, and David refuses. He considers himself unworthy of being the king's son-in-law. But of course, as I said, things are different the second time around because Michal loves him. And Saul then plots to use his own daughter as a tool in Saul's downfall so that she will be a snare to him. But again, David refuses. And Saul sets a price. David refuses humbly. He says, I'm only a poor man. But Saul persuades David. He says, I want you as my son-in-law. And he sets a price. And the price is the foreskins of 100 Philistines. Surely, Saul thinks, in attempting to achieve that, David is going to be killed. Surely he can't possibly achieve that without getting killed by the Philistines. Verse 25 tells us that Saul's plan was to have David fall by the hands of the Philistines. But no, again, God's security is seen. Because David isn't killed. And he triumphs. And he triumphs emphatically to the extent that he doesn't bring back 100 foreskins, but he brings back 200. And Saul has no choice but to give him his daughter's hand in marriage. And so time and again, as David is unaware of the threat that he's facing, God protects him from these hidden dangers. But he protects him also from open danger. Saul's plan becomes public knowledge in verse 1 of chapter 19, and Jonathan intervenes and achieves a temporary reconciliation. But, you know, there's more success for David, which leads to more madness for Saul. And again, Saul tries to kill him with this spear, and this time David realizes the danger and he flees. But this time, you know, it's his daughter, Saul's daughter, Michal, that thwarts the plan. David is now aware of Saul's intention, but even more so, he's aware of God's purpose in his life, and he trusts the Lord. And he seeks refuge ultimately in him. And he goes to seek spiritual refuge with Samuel in Ramah. And so just as the danger becomes open, God's protection is no less significant. And he delivers him. So we see protection from hidden danger, protection from open danger. We see protection using human action. God is not averse to using humans to aid his purposes. When danger is facing David, when that danger is hidden, God's hand is quietly working behind the scenes. But now that the danger is out in the open, God uses human means. And what's more, they're an added torment to Saul because it's his own son and daughter that God uses. He uses Jonathan to persuade him at the beginning of chapter 19. And that reconciliation is temporary. It all goes horribly wrong again. But then, of course, Michal comes up with that plot. She sends David away. She uses an idol. Why she had an idol in the house, we don't know. But it seems likely that she wasn't a believer in Almighty God. It does seem likely that she was a pagan. And there's no comment on the deception that she uses. She even tells her father a lie. She tells him that David had threatened to kill her. That's why she let him escape. We're not to pass judgment on her deception or otherwise. That's not what the passage is about. But it shows us that God is able to use even sinful men and women to achieve his purposes. And God's servant escapes. God's protection is seen. God uses even those who don't belong to him to carry out his purpose. But whilst on the one hand we see protection using human action, we see protection by miraculous intervention at the very end of the chapter. This strange occurrence where we see even Saul's men and even Saul himself ending up under the power of God's Spirit. As God's Spirit comes upon them to thwart this final attempt on David's life. There is no limit to what God can do. There is no limit to what God will do to protect his people. We have no idea really what this prophesying was that they were all engaged in. It's probably that there was this kind of collective gathering of reverence and worship. And as Saul's men came near, they too came under the power of God's Spirit and joined in, completely contrary to their intention. You know, there is a final clear reminder that David's security is in the Lord himself. There is nothing else that can possibly explain why David is still alive at the end of chapter 19. It is simply because his security is the Lord Almighty. And that makes the decisive difference. David came to learn this truth through these testing difficult periods of his life. He wrote of it many times later on in several of his Psalms. Psalm 27, "The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear?" Psalm 34, "The angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him and he delivers them." Psalm 59, "I will sing of your strength. You are my fortress, my refuge in times of trouble. You, O God, are my fortress, my loving God." It's a reminder for us all that there is no limit to God's protection. There is no place so secure as within his will and his purpose, seeking refuge in him. Even when we're unaware of the danger, God protects his people. In the greatest threat, however open and obvious it may be, God's people can still rest secure. Even when it seems that they are deserted, when danger is crushing all around, God's people can trust that he is still there. You know, sometimes the clearest evidence of God's protection is not that we're successfully past the trial and the danger, but that we're still on our feet in the middle of it. It's God's decisive security that enabled David to flee and seek refuge with Samuel. It's God's decisive security that has enabled thousands of his people to go to dangerous areas of the world to take the message of the gospel. It's God's decisive security that enables his people, as the hymn says, to have peace like a river in the midst of storms. It's God's decisive security that means that that illness that should have killed you didn't. How David's experience should lead us to praise God's almighty power and the security that we find in him. Yet nevertheless, God's enemies still attack. For just like Saul, they don't realize the futility of their attempts. Yet just like Psalm 2 tells us, the Lord enthroned in heaven scoffs because those attempts are so futile. And God says to his enemies, "Wise up." Saul didn't listen. Neither do God's enemies today, yet we can rest secure in him. Most of us won't be like David. Most of us aren't called to some great office of kingship or anything so great as that. We're normal Christians. We have more modest roles. Most of us won't go to dangerous areas of the world. Yet still we can be confident that God will keep us until what he's ordained for us is accomplished. Because no matter where we are, no matter what we do, there is danger lurking around the corner. God's enemy is still on the prowl, yet God will protect. Yet we must end with a note of cautious realism. Because sometimes God does allow his people to be persecuted and even killed. God does allow tragedy to strike even his people. Yet, friends, even that is not outside of his control. It only happens when the work he has had for us to do is completed. The purpose that God has had for his people is accomplished. It's been wisely said that Christians are immortal until their work is done. You know, we must always remember that while God does physically protect us, while God does offer a wonderful security as we go through this life and as we serve him, that is not the end in itself. But it is appointed to the spiritual reality and the truth beneath. Because just as he protects us humanly, physically, so too he is the only place where our souls find security. God has promised that those who come to him through faith in Jesus will be safe not just for their earthly life, but safe through death as well. And you know, friends, that is a greater promise even than the protection he gives us here on earth. David knew of that as he wrote that famous Psalm 23. What did he say? He said, "Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, you are with me. And I will not fear." It's what enabled the Apostle Paul to write to the church in Corinth those wonderful, remarkable words at the end of 1 Corinthians 15. As he declares this, "Death has been swallowed up in victory. Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting?" The soul can only find that rest and security in the Lord Jesus. But when it does, it is secure for eternity. May we rest in the decisive security of Almighty God, now and for eternity.